Thanks, Marcos. Good morning, Reliance. Today's scripture passage is going to be 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. And would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Thank you. You may be seated.
Thanks, Justin. Good morning, Reliance. I feel like I have been gone for a while, and I'm really excited to be back. My wife is telling me, don't talk too fast this morning, and in my excitement to be back. Over the last 13 years, we just kind of made it the habit that once, usually in May or June, depending how it works out, we'll have guests that come and preach, or either our own elders, or we'll have someone from the outside, so you got the privilege to have Pastor Adam come, and then Pastor Greg, and then Pastor Brandon, and I'm grateful for the time that they shared with you guys, and it's good for us as a church. And I try to use the month to reflect. The first week I got hit with something that I didn't expect. Beth knew there were things heavy on my heart, and so she said, go take a walk along the beach. And so I did. And I was at a church planning conference, and I had sat through several hours of the church planners, the catalyst leaders, pressing in on churches needed planning or plant churches. And we've done that. And I found myself, even though we're about the size when we did first plant a church, I found myself leaving one of the hours of teaching and frustrated because I was like, I don't want a church plant. And so that led me on a walk on the beach. If God hasn't gifted us as a church in this season of life to plant church, what are we? Because we have changed since we've church planted, and the gifts that we have now are different than we had then. Next week, I want you to be here. And I want to provide you with something I learned about Reliance. I wish I had the language 2 years ago, but I didn't. And I want to share with you next week what I've talked with the elders about this. I've talked to a couple others about the type of gifting I think that Reliance has been given over these last 2 years. And I think it has been very helpful for me to clarify. And so with that, next week will be a different type of message, but I want to share with you what I felt. This being a Baptist preacher, you ask the Lord to reveal things to you, and then he does, and then you're like, well, how does that work? Because Baptists don't typically think this way. But I do want to share what I feel like the Lord put on my heart, and I've shared it with others, and I think it would be to your benefit to be here. With that said, we're going to conclude our time in the essential doctrines. We have had the privilege to be able to consider seven core convictions of our faith. And as Christians, we can recognize that there is a variety of opinions when it comes to the scriptures, but there are some things that we must hold dearly and guard and protect. And so on the first aim of this series, we talked about God is triune, the creator and redeemer of all things. We talked about When we think about humanity, we are fallen as a result of not obeying the voice of the Lord. From Adam, all have inherited that sinful nature, and as a result of that sinful nature, we have all been burdened by the fear of death. But because of the person and the work of Christ, the third week, we reminded ourselves of the one who has satisfied the righteous standard set before mankind, and through his work, he has provided us the ability in faith to have power over death. And so we consider the role as we submit to God, the authority of God's inspired word and his and the means by which it governs our lives and our responsibility to it, and that through it we recognize what is salvation, and that it is a gift from God, and that as a result of our faith, God extends it to us to whom believe. And as last week Brandon preached, the role of the communion of saints as we bind ourselves together in the faith, living out our faith together until Christ's return. And today, I get the rare privilege to be able to talk about the future and literal return of Christ. And we've been in the book of Revelation, and we stopped because I was going to be gone in May, and we will return to that soon. And we've been kind of stirring this piece up, but one thing that we want to acknowledge is that when we talk about going through the book of Revelation, the variety of opinions that approach that letter is quite vast and challenging. And so I imagine at some point along the way, you'll find that you might have a different opinion than I do. But one thing that we do not waver on is that we all believe, while there might be a difference of opinion of the context that it's addressing, we all must believe that the return of Christ is future and literal. And from there we divert. But it is this core piece that we hold fast to. And as we hold fast to it, we recognize that in it, the hope and the victory over death will one day be eliminated. I was reflecting on this even as we were approaching this week. When it comes to death, I think last year was the most frequency of those who I've either loved or members of our church who have passed away. And when that happens, passages like the passage that was just read become even sweeter. Because when it comes to the context of death, like, we're not uninformed, or at least we should not be, about what's going to take place. But we live in a world, when it comes to the topic of death, there are a variety of opinions that come to the matter of how to perceive it and how to grapple with it. Some of the most driven people the world has ever known, they feared it. And in their fear, they try to redefine it, maybe as hopeful. Steve Jobs, death is very likely the single best invention of life. But as Christians, we recognize the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Death is the result of the consequence of sin. So there can become this optimism of death that is eternally lethal, if not properly addressed. J.K. Rowling, to the well-organized mind, death is but the next great adventure. And I could go on and on and on. If one's view of death is wrong, it's okay to be optimistic about it as long as the optimistic view of it is grounded in truth and reality. Otherwise, it will be eternally devastating. So just purely trying to be optimistic about it, it's one thing, but why are you optimistic about it? The thing is that even the philosopher acknowledges is that the problem with death is that no one can go to it and come back and tell you what it is on the other side. You have to have someone who can go through it and then come back to you and tell you this is what it's like. There are those who then suggest that they know, but the reality is they don't. It led Socrates to acknowledge, just like every philosopher has, we are ignorant of death. And because of that, we haven't been there. Because we haven't been there yet. And his response to it was, so don't worry about it. We are not uninformed. For the wages of sin is death. And it weighs upon all humanity, and all humanity must address it, acknowledge it. You can try to treat it optimistically, you can try to ignore it, but when you look at the person of Jesus Christ, he confronts it. And he knowingly, even in his life, as he was approaching the cross, this is what the disciples didn't know what to do with him, because they were like, or he was like, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die on the cross, and 3 days later, I'm going to get back up. And for the disciples, Peter, hearing this, said, no. Why? Because that doesn't happen. And that's exactly what he did. And as a result of these things, Paul, in his unwavering conviction, what Christians have historically been unwavered in, is that the issue of death will be resolved by none other than the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as a Christian, we put our faith in the one who knows how to conquer it and promises to conquer it in the resurrection. The challenge is you, when you come to 1 Thessalonians, there is a group of Christians who are deeply concerned because they have lost loved ones who've hoped in Christ, and they're wondering what will happen when Christ comes back, for the living will certainly enjoy Christ's return, but what happens to the dead? That Paul recognizes the need to inform these uninformed Christians of the certain hope that all Christians have in Christ. And so with great joy, I want to remind you of these things. We are not uninformed about what will happen next in the future, literal return of Christ. And he says, we know. Look at verse 13. We do not, and he's speaking with the apostolic authority and in the unity of the apostles. We do not want you to be uninformed. This is essential to the Christian faith. There are many things that you can grow in understanding regarding Christ, but this you must know. We do not want you to be ignorant of. And he calls them brothers, not because he's biologically connected to them, but as a result of the unity that they share in the faith, as a result of the person and the work of Christ Jesus that binds them. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. It's not just Christians that fear death. Our humanity fears it and grieves it, and its power as you witness it firsthand. And they have lost many of them. And so he addresses them about those who are dead. It's not the word he uses. Asleep. He will use the word dead in this passage, this section of Scripture, but three times he's going to emphasize the nature of the position of those who have died in Christ. He equates it to that of a person who's asleep. That those who are in Christ have fallen asleep. Why? Because as a result of the person that they put their faith in, the power that he possesses, and that when he speaks,
His ability to awaken the dead is like a human who awakes a child from their sleep. It's all right that those in Thessalonica are concerned about their brothers or sisters in Christ who have died, and the grief connected to it is appropriate. There is some hope that when God takes me to be with Him, I would hope that as a result of a life and joy that I've enjoyed with one another and Christians, that there might be a tear. But the reality is that there's a grief that's appropriate, that is connected in hope. When Jesus stood before Lazarus and he's standing before his grave, John 11:35, Jesus wept. And who is he? In that very same chapter, he has declared, I am the resurrection and the life. And so in the midst of the consequence of sin, just as a parent knows, when there is a consequence that's placed upon a child for the sin that they have done, I always ask my dad, like, why do you spank me? And he would always say, because I love you. And that never made sense, because the consequence, or at least the response of discipline, and they were very creative, because it wasn't always spanking, sometimes it was weeding. But whatever the consequence it was, in now being a father myself, there's not a lot of joy in it. But the hope is that in the midst of the consequence, it changes the behavior of the child. And when Jesus sees Lazarus dead, even though the consequence has been applied, there's not a joy in it, is it? And that when he responds to Lazarus to demonstrate that he is the resurrection and the life, and he's crying, the Jews who see him, they recognize in the midst of the consequence of sin that he loved him. John 11:36, so the Jews said, see how he loved him. So grief isn't bad in the midst of loss. The hopelessness in grief is that there's no one to fix it. And that's why we love the story of Lazarus, because in a simple phrase from the voice of Christ, he can say, Lazarus, get up. And he awakens like a man asleep. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Why? That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. You can be optimistic about death, but if it's not rooted in someone who can bring you out of it, it's hopeless. Verse 14. For since we believe the condition by which you enjoy this hope is rooted on how you responded in faith and in this gift of grace extended in the person and work of Christ Jesus, and as a result of entrusting yourself to Him. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. When Jesus comes back, who's going to be with Him? What is striking about this, and he's going to mention it several times, is that those who are assumed to be out of the picture and will not be involved at the return of Christ Jesus are going to miss out. And only the living who have waited and tarried will enjoy the return of Christ. And it's here. And I may have never seen it before. That in this, those who are falling asleep, is the first initial revealing that those who you once enjoyed life with, you will once enjoy again. And we'll build on this here in a second. But all of these things take place because of what he can say with his voice. John 5:25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. When he says it's time, when he says get up, the dead will rise. And where we find ourselves while we are not uninformed, we're informed, we hold this fastly as Christians. We are deeply anticipating it. We wait. And to stress this point, look at verse 15. He wants us to know this is not just him making something up. He carries apostolic authority, and what he says next should be taken as what is truth. But he doubles down on what he is about to say. He could just use his apostolic authority, and that for this we declare, he's claiming it not just of himself, but of all the apostles, that this is what the gospel holds as essential. We declare to you. Where is this coming from? By a word from the Lord. This is what he taught. He is speaking this thing, this truth, this principle to you. That we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those, and there it is the third time, those who have fallen asleep. Paul's an apostle. He could have used that authority, but he doubles down, emphasizing the certainty of it. Jesus said this is what he's going to do. And remember, when he lived in his earthly ministry, even though the apostles then did not believe that he was going to Jerusalem, and that when he got to Jerusalem, that he was going to be handed off to Rome, and Rome would crucify him, the Jews would betray him, and 3 days he would resurrect. Remember that when he said those things, none of us believed. And he did it. And in the certainty that he spoke about that truth and the power that he demonstrated to resurrect himself from the grave, it was the same certainty that he spoke about what he was going to do for all people who entrust themselves to him. And he is speaking with this tone by the word of the Lord, with a prophetic nature and a divine origin, that this the Lord Jesus Christ taught and that you must not be uninformed of. What is remarkable about this is that those who are asleep not only will not miss the appearing of the Lord when he returns, they're first. I sit around children, and I count myself amongst them sometimes, but we'll argue sometimes who gets to go first. Jesus has just figured it out for us. The living, you get to wait a moment. Because the first are those who have fallen asleep, and they will, could you imagine? And I know it's supposed to happen quickly, but to see the loved ones that we once lost and seeing them go first, what does that do to your affection? Does that not make it better? There is a truth, I genuinely believe, that when Paul writes, for me to live is Christ, there is benefit in that. To reflect Christ to the world and hold fast to his word, but to die is gain. It's to be with Christ, but let's just be clear, there might be, and I might be stretching that passage, but you're up first. You inherit the resurrection of your new body without any corruption of sin. And you're ascending to Christ first. And you've looked down upon those who once grieved your loss, in which we join with them in the air. The overwhelming joy of being reunited. It'll happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And there we will see it first in those who have been joined with Christ. And you see the promise of what he will say in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. It is a judicial of the highest authority, with the voice and the accompany of the angel, archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Stress twice. So nobody gets to argue. The dead in Christ first, and we'll wait, and then we'll go, and we'll join with them in the air. Historically, this truth has been held unwaveringly. Not one person in that moment or in that hour who has hoped in Christ, even and all the losses that they have experienced, and the loved ones that have gone to be with Christ, will find every tear, every moment of loss, completely satisfied in that moment. And let me explain. As a father, as a husband, or even as a son, I have noticed there are certain events in the life of an individual that when you go through them, you tend to look over your shoulder. The people that are dear to you, just to see their face expression. I remember as a boy playing on the soccer field, and I'd like to say I scored a lot. But when I did, my teammates would run up and they would celebrate with me. And we would high-five each other. But do you know where my eyes often went? My father or my mother. Why? Because there are certain events in the life of an individual that when they're there, it's just more enjoyable. I have been through graduation ceremonies, and we've had graduations. And I find myself sometimes, I'd be like, my grandpa would be so happy to see my children. And death steals a little bit of the joy because the one that we enjoyed is not present. It's not that it doesn't take the joy away. It's just, it's not as full. Or a wedding. And there are moments in life that we all gather for. Because in the gathering of it, like a wedding, it's really about two people making a commitment together, but it becomes full. Why? Because of everybody that's there. And all of our faces are sharing in that joy, and it's escalated. And we're reminded even in those wonderful moments that death robs some, not all, of the joy from weddings, graduations, ball games, holidays, celebrations, because we're experiencing something significant without the person we love. Brothers, As he's talking to these people in Thessalonica, he's addressing people they love. And in their mind, the greatest next event that they would want to enjoy with them, they're concerned, will they be there? And Paul's like, not only will they be there, they'll be ahead of you. And look at verse 17, and you will join them. So that we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up, and underline that word, together, with them. In the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and there it is again. So we will always be with the Lord. What Paul will do and the others will say concerning this hour, that when it occurs, every graduation, wedding, holiday that was lost because loved ones who were in Christ were not present will fade away in comparison. As Paul would say, I am convinced that the losses and the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory which is set before us. The Lord will meet us in the air, and the ones that you loved who have now that have died in Christ we will be together. And the present sufferings, and that is hard to believe in the midst of suffering. The present sufferings are not worthy to compare. One of the things I think is remarkable is that in the midst of, I can only think of this in the sporting realm, but we always like either the underdog winning or we like the big comeback. And when the comeback happens, it's just like it's just different. Because it the thing that was not supposed to happen happened. And the coming from behind feeds the joy when the unthinkable just happened. Which gives me hope that the suffering, the loss, the grief that we all have to bear will become the fuel and the greatest exchange that mankind has ever experienced, and that in the grief of loss, you're together again. But in that together again, the promise is, we will always, forevermore, be with the Lord. And what do we call that? Hope. And in that hour, every tear from every eye, death shall not be no more, the tears wiped away, no mourning, nor crying, nor pain. Could you imagine, even in the ascension to go before Christ, seeing loved ones joining us? Because I imagine if you're like me, there might be a couple Christians that you're like, you had odds with them. But to know that in this hour and in this moment, both of us have been freed from the power of sin and corruption, and that we have been made new. And in this union, now we have with Christ, that will be no more. And yet at the present, we still wait. And the convictional response that Paul sets before not just those of Thessalonica, but all Christians, is in verse 18. encourage one another with these words. We are not uninformed of death. It exists because of the consequence of sin. You eat of that tree, you will surely die. And a result of our sin, it has been appointed for all men to live once, and then after that comes judgment. The means by which you enjoy this promise is based upon your hope in Christ. You'll notice that these seven principles, these core doctrines, are woven together. And you take one of them out, the whole thing falls apart. Because our God is the creator and redeemer of all things. He had created humanity to reflect him as an act of worship, and we didn't, resulting of us being all enslaved by the power and death of sin. But because of his love towards sinner, God sent his one and only beloved Son, and in his life, the person, Jesus Christ, and his work, he has redeemed us, graciously extending to us salvation by faith, doing that which no one else could do. And as we submit to him, we consider his word authoritatively on how to live life, taking these words just as considered this morning and trusting ourselves to them. We believe that Jesus is coming back. And when he does, it is going to be the greatest moment of your life. And who are you going to enjoy it with? All those who have hoped in him. Encourage one another in such things. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. We wait when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to resurrection of life, to be dead in Christ is to enjoy his resurrection, but to die outside of Christ is not to entrust yourself to the one who has power over death, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Misunderstand death, it has eternal consequences. Understand it rightly in the person of Christ, eternal rewards. If you have not hoped in Christ, he has extended to all people the joy of knowing him, knowing what he has done for you and the gracious gift that he has extended towards you in his death on the cross. I plead with you, just as every Christian has, there's no one you can find or ever will find that has power over death like Christ. As we have started in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, he proudly holds in his hands the keys of death and Hades. He's in charge. And in that, we entrust ourselves to his promises. Let's pray. Lord, it's not just those in Thessalonica who grieved the loss of loved ones. For we even know in your life, as you saw Lazarus died, you grieved as well. But your grief was with hope. And to demonstrate the hope that you had promised to do for all people, you demonstrated it on that day, Lazarus, get up. A sign of what is to come upon your return. And you have been incredibly gracious that after your death and after your resurrection, you ascended to the Father, bestowing to all the world the opportunity to hear this great gospel of truth, that those who entrust themselves to you will reap that same blessing. Lord, in one sense we say, come quickly. And in another sense we say, we know why you wait. For you do not desire for anyone to perish, but for all to come to everlasting life. And so, Lord, find us encouraged as we consider these things, but then also let us be good stewards of the gospel, extending to all of the people that you've placed us to share this gospel with them as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.